So if you will, this is the study on the book of Revelation. I'm glad you're all here. And if your name's not on there, we don't mean to slight you by any means, but Brother Charlie would like to have a list of everyone. There are outlines here on this music stand, and there are outlines and pens and pencils on this one. So I think we have enough. If not, we'll get some more. All right? All right, let's have... begin with prayer, and then we'll dig right in. Heavenly Father, I am grateful for your word, most of all, and that we can have it in our language to be able to study and understand. I thank you for these, your people, that are eager to learn from your word. I also pray that you'll help me to be a good teacher, to be clear and understandable. And Father, I pray that we'll learn things that we can apply to our lives so we can grow. Thank you for loving us, and Father, we thank you for waiting this long patiently that others might come to faith in Christ. But as we study this book, I know we're going to be eager and anticipate your coming. So even right now, we pray that if that's a part of your timing and will, come, Lord Jesus, and accomplish your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin... You should have on the outline there a few phrases, I believe, that will tag what I think is the approach to this study. I want to go through this because I think there are some people who study the book of Revelation thinking that all the events of the end time are laid out, and if you could learn them, you would know when Jesus was coming back. So I want to explain to you how I approach the book of Revelation. I have taught it several times. This is going to be unique for me because I'm going to try to finish it in a number of weeks that I'm allotted, which is hopefully before Christmas. And most other times that I've taught the book of Revelation, we have taken an entire year to do it. Right? So if we get done at Christmas and we take off Christmas and New Year's and you're ready to hit it again, maybe we'll come back and hit the things we missed. But otherwise, we're going to try to finish up in those weeks. Some of you that just stepped in, we're passing a list around. Your name might be on there. If it is, please check that you're here. And if your name is not on there, please write it on there. And we'll have that list ready for us for next week. So this is a study. Is not intended to be a sermon. However, there's going to be times when a lot of information will need to be shared. And with this size of a crowd, I will be... using the lecture method a lot of times. So with that said, although we'll be limited about how many questions and what kind of discussion we can have, I'm going to attempt to allow that as much as possible. So there will be times when I'll give you a chance to ask some questions, or if you look kind of puzzled, I'll let you ask a question. So anybody looking puzzled right now, I got to know what that looks like. So okay, I think I got it. And occasionally, I know there's at least one of you said that you don't like small group discussion things, but by small group discussion, I mean that during the course of some of our sessions, I'll say, turn to the person next to you and discuss this. We won't get together in little, you know, groups of 10 or 12 probably, but I'll probably ask you to turn to the person next to you and see what you both think about something, and then we'll discuss it. I'm going to provide you an outline instead of you buying a book. And so you were able to pick that up tonight. I hope we had enough. If not, we'll make some more for next week. And they're going to come with a three-hole punch on it. So my suggestion to you is that you buy an inexpensive little notebook or three-ring binder and start putting that in there, and you could even bring that with you each time. Now... I know that there are some people who are missing tonight, although they're going to be in the class, and you occasionally might have to miss. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this box. It says Revelation on the top, and when you open it, the whole book of Revelation piles out. No, you open it, there's folders in there, and there will be 5 weeks' worth of the outlines. So if you missed tonight, on Sunday, you could pick up tonight's outline. Does that make sense? Now, I'm not going to have the whole series in there, but I'll have at least 5 weeks. So these will be the ones that will go through the next 5 weeks, and you'll have them in there to pick up. So as long as you get it within the last month or 5 weeks, you should be able to find it. Now, we're going to try, in addition to that, to record the sessions. That's why I'm wearing the mic tonight. And Dennis Spencer is up there. He'll do his best to record it. Michael has helped get him set up, and maybe Bill a little bit. So if you miss a class, you may be able to obtain the notes from somebody else. If not, if you'd like to listen to it, we will also have CD copies in this box that you can pick up. The only caveat is that I cannot guarantee that there will be an electronic copy available, because after I review them, I may refuse to allow the world to be punished any more than you are being tonight. So, now, as I've already said, this is not a class where I'm going to, you know, fill out a big outline and show you when Jesus is coming back and all the big events are going to happen. Those are for tent meetings and prophecy things that are down at the park. I won't be doing that. But I also will not attach everything that's happening in our world today to the book of Revelation. Although there are some times when I will say that some of the things that are happening are evidence of the attitude, the spirit, the positions, the thinking of the book of Revelation. For example, we have some people in our world today, especially on the political scene, that may not be the actual Antichrist, but they may be representing the spirit of the Antichrist. Does that make sense? And there may be some events that look like they are foreshadowing the end times, but I cannot tell you that they are. But for example, when Russia raises its strong arm and comes out against another nation like they have in the Ukraine, and they partner with countries in the Middle East, that sort of lends itself to thinking about the end times. But I cannot tell you that, you know, it's going to happen in 2 weeks. But we'll talk a little bit more about that this evening and later on. There are also several ways of looking at the book of Revelation. So I'm going to try to do my best as a teacher to help you to explore and understand the various ways that scholars look at the book of Revelation. I have my own view, and I am very happy to say that more and more people are coming around to my thinking. So I like that. But your job is not necessarily to agree with my view or anybody else's. I'm gonna try to help you to understand all the various approaches. You'll have to choose your own. And that being said, there are times when we go through the book of Revelation that we will come to a crossroads. It could mean this, or it could mean this, or another person thinks it means this. We're not quite sure, so we'll pick one. And I'll give you my reasons why I pick the one I pick. But once you pick that one, it kind of takes you down a road. Right? For example, if I was going to go out on 305 and head north, I would eventually probably end up in Memphis. I would not be going to Independence. Right? Because I go out there and I turn right, turn north, it sets me in a direction. If I get out to State Line off of 305 and I'm going to turn right, most likely I'm going to be heading to Germantown, right? Help me here. I'm not from the area, so I'm trying to do my best. So I'm pretty close, right? And that's what I mean. So when you get to the book of Revelation, there are times when if you decide one interpretation or the other feels right to you and you decide that's what it means, then it does take us down the road. Let me give you an illustration of that. One time I was teaching this book and I was about 6 weeks into it. I had one of our deacons come the seventh Wednesday night that I was teaching, and afterwards he met me in my office and just berated me about how evil and wicked and away from Scripture I was. And I said, well, you haven't been to the first six classes, so you didn't understand how we got here, right? So that's my point. We made some decisions along the way, and we chose a path, and when you do that, it takes you to a certain direction. Now let's talk about the purpose of the study of Revelation. I don't think I gave you any notes there, but I want you to fill in anything that you think might be of interest to you. So let's start by talking about the purpose of the study, because Christians do have an interest in the end times. And right now, with a lot of the events that are going on in our world, there is peaking this interest among Christians about, well, I wonder exactly what is going to happen in those end times. Could Christ be coming back? We have even had preachers and others that just recently have come out in the news and said they think that Jesus is coming back anytime soon, you know. And I don't know about you, I have lived long enough that there have been times when people or groups have named specific dates when Jesus was coming. And I remember one time Joyce and I were in a Pizza Hut, surprisingly having pizza, and a lady came up to us and wanted to sell us this book and said, this book is telling you that Jesus is coming back on, I think it was like September the 10th or 12th or something in 1988 or whatever it was. And I said, oh, that's interesting, you know. And then that particular man who called that date decided he got it wrong, and so he said it was in October. He got that wrong, so he said it was in the next year. Jesus still didn't come back, and so he was totally humiliated about being a prophet, and he, you know, he was debunked, basically. But Christians do have an interest in that, and politics, television, literature, films, the more we see it, we think about Jesus coming back. Just in the last year, we have seen movies like God Is Not Dead, and the little one about the boy says heaven is for real, and it intrigues people, and they start thinking about those kinds of things. A lot of people are fascinated, maybe even obsessed with the future. There's a lady that I've seen in passing on television. I think she's in New Jersey, and she is a psychic. Have you seen that show on TV? And you're all good Christians. You don't watch psychics. I was just checking you out. But there are a lot of interest in psychic phenomenon and getting your palms read and people telling you about the future. It always blows my mind when somebody pays good money to sit at the kitchen table and this lady across the table says, your mother's talking to me. Oh, really? What's she saying? Well, I happen to know what she's saying because I interviewed you for 2 hours and I figured out some, you know, all that kind of stuff. It's just crazy. Some of you have probably read the Left Behind series written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. That is not really scriptural. They've taken a few things out of the Bible and made up a story, and that's fine. That's how you sell literature. But a lot of people have read Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins' books thinking that they were telling you exactly like it is, and they weren't. They were trying to tell a story, and so they made up some pieces. Some of you probably seen the movie Lord of the Rings. It has a lot of pictures of and analogies of the end times, and so that has intrigued people. A lot of people make specific and even fantastic predictions. And that intrigues people because we'd like to know that. And so although there's a lot of interest, there's other people that say, I don't want anything to do with the book of Revelation. Everybody lies when they teach that. Nobody knows what they're talking about. And it's just too hard to understand. And I'm going to say here in a minute again, but let me say it here now. What is the name of this book? Revelation. It's not hidden. It's not covered up. It's not keep the secret. That's not the name of this book. It's Revelation. So that is an indication that God wants us to be able to understand it and apply it in our lives. The way we get confused is we think we're supposed to fill out this big, humongous wall chart, and we don't know how all the pieces fit together. That is not the intention of the book of Revelation. So once you get that straight, you understand that God indeed wants us to understand it, and it's really not that difficult. Once you understand the type of literature that it is. Now, some Christians read the book of Revelation and they have their newspaper in hand and they want to say, okay, man, Russia, oh, golly, Saudi Arabia, oh, this is the end times, you know, and they try to find a verse for that. Others just think it's too confusing. lot of churches have not talked about the book of Revelation or end times very well, and so there's a vacuum, and so people fill it in. And let's just nail it down right here. Anybody who thinks that they can figure out when Jesus is coming back, all of that is in vain. The Bible tells us the only person who knows that is God himself. And Jesus won't know until God turns to him and says, hey, it's time. Then he'll know. However, the book of Revelation does complete the story of salvation for us. And that's why it's exciting to study it. Anybody have any questions about this so far? I'll let you ask questions. You started looking bewildered. Or is that what you look like when you're taking a nap? Okay. All right, we good? All right, I want to talk to you about the nature of the book. The title of the book comes from the very first line. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time in the scripture tonight, but you might want to look at it, the book of Revelation. In my Bible, it's page 1125, so yours is probably close to that. And the Pew Bible is the same as mine, so I know it's that page. The very beginning of it, verse 1 of chapter 1, says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's where this book gets its name. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ in at least three ways that I could think of. One, if you continue to read it, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him. So if God the Father gave Jesus the revelation, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ because his Father gave it to him. So it's his because God gave it to him. It's also about him. If you'll look in here, it says, gave him to show his slaves or servants what must quickly take place. And so Jesus is going to be revealed in this. It's going to tell us something about Jesus, something that we didn't know before. And so it is the revelation of Jesus. It belongs to him, but it is also about him. Does that make sense why I'm making that distinction? The third thing is, he's the one that's doing the revealing. He's the revealer. So, in three ways, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It belongs to him because the Father gave it to him. It is about him, so it's the revelation of Jesus. And it is the revelation of Jesus because he's the one that's doing the revealing. So we've got to remember that as we go through this book, that the revelation really means more than just that this is some kind of a prophetic book. We're supposed to be learning things about Jesus in this book that we wouldn't know otherwise, and God is revealing them to us because he wants us to know them, and the way we know them is through Jesus himself. Okay? Now, the word that is translated here, revelation, is the word apocalypse. Okay? And if that's a new word for you, in the Greek it is apokalypsis. And it means to uncover. Did I leave you some blanks there? It means to uncover by removing the veil. So the closest picture most of us would be familiar with is when the bride walks down the aisle and the father gives the bride to the groom, and usually she turns toward the father and the father lifts her veil and reveals her. I just saw Ken Adams out there, so I cannot pass this up without telling this joke about the young couple that went to the judge to get married, and they were kind of a poor couple, and so the groom said to the judge, how much do I owe you for the wedding? And the judge just jokingly says, well, pay me whatever you think she's worth. And so the poor man reached in his pocket and got a quarter and put it up on the counter for the judge. And the judge says that when they lifted her veil, he gave him back 15 cents. Did I get it right, Ken? Okay. All right. Well, that's what we mean by the unveiling. Okay, so we lift the veil, and something that was hidden or something that was protected or something that was not before known is now revealed. It's now known. That's what we mean by this word. It's also to reveal something that was once hidden. Okay? So you should have an R there, I hope. Reveal something once hidden. And then to make clear something that must be disclosed. So it's those three things that help you define this word apocalypse or a revelation. So it means to unveil something that needs to be known that was not previously known. And in this particular instance, since it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, what do you think is going to be revealed? Something unique, something different, something that we haven't known yet about Jesus. And indeed, anybody read any of the book Revelation ever? Okay, is it different than how you read about Jesus in the Gospels? It is, isn't it? So we already know that just the character of the book, it's teaching us something different about Jesus. Now, the book of Revelation is a different type of literature. For example, there are all sorts of kinds of literature, and this is a unique form. There is poetry, and there is drama, there is story, there is epic. I don't have a bulletin here handy with me, but I was going to give you an example. Sometimes in our bulletin, the ministry staff will write out their announcements by sentences. You know, blah, 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 blah. And it looks like a paragraph. And I tell them, okay, after 2 or 3 weeks of that, if you're going to still have the announcement in the bulletin, you need to change the format because people's eyes will just pass by it because I've seen it before. So like last week, we rewrote the announcement about the passion into, what do you call it, bullets. And Michael redid it for us in a good way, so it came out as bullets. And so people saw it differently. And in the very same way, we tell stories differently. Sometimes we'll tell them in poems. Sometimes we will tell them in a full story. Often they'll write a full epic adventure of something. And so there are different types of literature, and when you run across different types, you've got to study them differently. Now, in this particular book, the book of Revelation, there are three major types of literature. Number one, it is a pastoral letter. John, as the apostle, was writing to 7 churches in Asia Minor. And to those churches, he writes to them like letters. He says, to the church at Sardis, and it's a letter that is to them. Now, another aspect of the book of Revelation is that it is a prophecy. John says in the book a couple of times that he is supposed to share what he has seen because the Lord commanded him to do it. And it's things that will happen, things that are going to be but aren't yet. And those are just some of the ways that he lets us know that this book is also prophetic in its nature. You study letters differently than you do prophecy. And then thirdly, a third type of literature that is the vast majority of this book is that it is apocalypse or apocalyptic. And altogether, it forms a good unity. It's easy to understand once we look at it. But there are certain rules that guide us in studying various kinds of literature. So I'm going to give you some examples. I can't remember how much space I left you on the outline there. Okay. Well, let's see what we can get in there. Okay. For example, a letter is addressed to certain people. I've already mentioned to you, like in chapter 2, we'll see the letters there. It says, write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, what is unique about this letter? It is similar to some of the letters in the other parts of the New Testament in that it is cyclical. By that we mean that sometimes a letter is written to a person and the only person who's supposed to read it is that person. Other times a letter is written, especially if it comes from an apostle, it is written to be passed around to other people. It's kind of like if you get a love letter from your sweetheart that's overseas fighting in the war, you're going to take that letter and you're going to read it, and you're going to read it again and again and tuck it in your Bible, and you're going to keep it under your pillow, and you're going to hold on to it, and it's just very dear to you. There are other letters that maybe you'll get something from church and it'll say, okay, on July 4th we're having a picnic. Tell all your friends and neighbors. And so Genevieve will run over her neighbors and say, we're having a picnic. Here's the details. Why don't you read it? When you get done, you pass it on to somebody else. It's cyclical. Does that make sense? And so sometimes letters have to be understood in both of those senses. There's other parts of this book that are prophetic in nature, in that although John calls us to repent and he calls us to be encouraged and increase our faith, he also says that there are going to be things that are happening that we haven't seen yet, and that implies that it is prophetic in nature. Right? And so there are some things we'll run across. For example, there are warnings, and there are wisdom, and there's visions, and because of those things, it's an intriguing book. It's different than many of the other things that we read, but the early church and the church through the centuries has considered Revelation to be an important book because they know there's something there. They don't always know what it is. I will also need to teach you this, and I don't know if I left you lines for this, but anywhere on your thing, your outline, you need to write these three things down. Okay? Prophecy generally is applied in three ways. That is, that it has meaning for the current day or the day in which it was written. Okay, so sometimes in the Old Testament we will see where Isaiah or Jeremiah will write something and it meant that something was going to happen very soon in that day. For example, when Isaiah writes in Scripture and he says, "A virgin shall be with child," there was a historical event that took place in the day of Isaiah where a young maiden had a child, and it was influential in the history at that time. But there are also times when prophecy is applied to events that are going to happen throughout history. For example, in the book of Daniel, where it talks about the statue and talks about basically different kingdoms that take place, and the different metals in that statue represent a variety of empires or kingdoms, civilizations that are going to take place throughout history. Okay? And then thirdly, there are prophecies that are not culminated until future events. There are things that are prophesied that will not happen till much later. For example, again, Isaiah talked about the Messiah coming, and he would be the Prince of Peace, and he'd be his name shall be called Wonderful and Counselor. That didn't take place for 700 years, but it was in the future. So there are times when a prophecy in the book of Revelation will apply all at the same time to those Christians that read it in the first and second century. It will also apply throughout history at different times, and it also will apply to something future that you and I have no idea, that we have not even seen yet. Maybe we've not even thought about it. Right? And so this is implied in the phrase that says, what was, what is, and what is to come. In my last church, I spent a year, as I said, teaching through the book of Revelation. And right after that, we started a new series where I taught step by step through the entire New Testament. We had a lady that showed up the first couple of weeks of that New Testament course, and she said, "Man, I sure wish you would teach the book of Revelation." And I said, "I just spent a whole year teaching the book of Revelation." She said, "Yes, I know, but I want you to teach it with the outline of what was, what is, and what is to come." And I said, "I just spent a year teaching the book of Revelation." So I never get frustrated. Just like you to know that. Okay? Let's see. And then Revelation, finally, is understood to be apocalyptic literature. And there are certain characteristics of that. For example, apocalyptic literature uses symbolic language. It talks about divine intervention. It has a lot of different themes in it that sort of bring together things from throughout Scripture. Let me give you some examples. In the book of Revelation, we hear again about the kingdom of God. But in the book of Revelation, it is finally established. And it makes sense to us in a way that even in the Gospels, when Jesus talks about the kingdom, we don't quite get it. But in the book of Revelation, it finally makes sense that Jesus is going to reign as king. His kingdom is finalized. We also have sinful rebellion in the world, and heaven is punished. Sinful rebellion in the world and in heaven is punished. Okay, I put my emphasis on the wrong syllable there. So in the book of Revelation, we see a lot of things that come together where sin that was never dealt with and punished is finally dealt with and punished in the book of Revelation. For example, Revelation talks about the great abyss, A-B-Y-S-S, the great abyss. And in that, there are things that had been left undone and left untendered and left undealt with that are finally taken and cast into the abyss. And the whole picture there is that they will never be seen and be a problem again. That is one of those victory cries that occurs in the book of Revelation, where Christians are able to look ahead and say, all of this persecution I'm enduring now, one of these days God's going to take all of that and throw it into the abyss, and it will never bother us again. And so those early Christians were supposed to get this. They're supposed to read this and say, all right, I can stay faithful now, because I know one of these days God is going to act on our behalf, and he's going to cast into the abyss all the persecuting forces that have been bothering us. And that should have filled those Christians with great hope. Doesn't that make sense? What if I could say to you today, one of these days, God is going to take all illness and all sickness and all cancer, all disease, and he's going to throw it into the abyss, and it will never bother you again. Wouldn't that be a time of rejoicing? Well, guess what? That's going to happen. He's going to wipe away all tears. There'll be no separation, no more crying, no more disease. He's going to do that. He's going to cast it into the abyss. And that should have filled them with hope and us too. I think I got excited. Okay, number three, humanity is redeemed to personal fellowship with God. And in the book of Revelation, we finally see that God works out a way where humanity is finally in relationship with him in the deepest way. And the fourth one is that disruptions to God's creation are restored to perfection. We'll talk more about it later when we get in chapter 21 and 22, but the picture there is of the garden that is in heaven, and it is a restoration of the Garden of Eden that we see in the book of Genesis. And so in the end times when God brings it all together, what was disrupted or corrupted by sin, God completely restores to perfection in the book of Revelation. And where Adam and Eve brought sin into the Garden of Eden, God keeps sin out of the Garden of Life. Now, we should be excited about that as well, because once we get to heaven, does God allow any sin into heaven? He doesn't. But does he allow a way for those of us who have sinned to go to heaven? Yeah, so if we will repent and receive his forgiveness, those of us who have sinned can still go into a place where there is no sin, because God has made preparation for that. Now, just a side note, in the Garden of Eden, there were trees and they produced fruit. And there were all kinds of trees that produced fruit. It wasn't just the one Adam and Eve ate of. They ate the one they weren't supposed to be dealing with. But there were all kinds of trees there. And when you get into heaven, we are told in 21 and 22 that God restores. All the trees are there, and they produce their fruit in their season. And the whole idea is that you never have to go without sustenance. God will provide for you. There were animals in the Garden of Eden. And I believe, although I can't necessarily prove it, that there will be animals in heaven. I do know that the lion lies down with a lamb, and I know that Jesus comes back on a horse. So I know that there are at least three animals in heaven. I don't know if Garth will be there. Garth is a Baptist, but I don't think he's born again. He has relatives in the church, too. I'll just say that. I'm kidding. But I don't know if Garth will be there because he doesn't have a soul. But I think God will have animals there. He created them. They're part of his creation. And I'm glad about that because I like dogs anyway. Will there be cats in heaven? Okay. You're not saying that just because you like cats, do you? Okay. All right. I think I gave you a list there of some of the features of apocalyptic literature. So if I haven't totally confused you yet, the first one starts with the sea. Everybody see where I am? Okay, so in apocalyptic literature, they present contrasts and conflicts. What are some of the conflicts or contrasts in the book of Revelation? We see light versus dark. We see good versus what? Evil. We see Michael's angels versus the dragon's angels in the battle. So apocalyptic literature presents these, its case by presenting contrasts or conflicts. This one you know for sure because you've heard tons about this. One of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature is numbers. There are seven churches. There are seven seals. There are seven trumpets. There are seven signs. There are seven bowls. And so that number seven seems to mean something. And we'll discover what that is. But there are other numbers involved. 3, 3.5, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10, and 12. And their multiples are used many times in the book of Revelation. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses say, how many people are among the righteous of God? 144,000. That is 12 times 12 times 1,000. Which is, 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. So that number, 144,000, either you have to take it literally, which I don't recommend you do, or you understand that the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. So if the number 7 is symbolic of something, and the number 10 is symbolic, or the number 3 is symbolic, then why would we all of a sudden, like some do, say, well, then the number 144,000 must be literal? You see, we've got to make a decision. That's one of those crossroads you get to, that once you make that decision, you can't turn back or cross over to another road. And so that's just one of those examples. Another thing is linear or conic view of history as compared to cyclical. In other words, in God's dealing with history, things are always moving on and progressing to something. Whereas a lot of times in human understanding of history, we say what goes around comes around. And that is this understanding that we think history just always repeats itself. What we will discover in the book of Revelation that God finally nails to the wall this one truth. He is in charge of history and he will see it to its conclusion. It is moving somewhere. It's going somewhere. It's not just repeating itself over and over. And that is one of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature. Symbols is another characteristic. S-Y-M-B-O-L-S, symbols. And there are basically three types: animals, colors, and nature. We see lamb and horses and locust and dragon and beast and lion and goat and tiger, ox, calf, eagle, man, oh my, oh my, oh my. We see colors of white and red and black and pale, greenish and purple. We see nature of earth and sea and lakes and fire and winds and mountains and thrones and lamps. All of those are symbols of something, and we will be able to figure out what those are symbols of. And then finally, there are archetypes. In other words, there are images and characters and motifs. For example, there are lights in the mountaintops and prisons. All of those are images of something that brings things to our mind. There are characters like, there's a hero in the book of Revelation and a villain, and the tempter is there. There are motifs like the quest and the fall of innocence and rescuing. All of that is a part of what we mean by apocalyptic literature. Did you know that there's a wicked witch in the Revelation? And there is a hero, and there's a dragon. There's a bride. Okay? All of those we'll see. Now, I'll stop there for a minute and see if there are any questions. Or have I lost you? Or everybody with me? I'm sorry. It's A-R-C-H-E-T-Y-P-E. Archetype, I think is how it's pronounced. Or is it archetype? I think it's archetype. A-R-C-H-E-T-Y-P-E-S. Archetypes. Now, the next area is the basic interpretive approaches to Revelation. And instead of you having to write the whole word, all you got to do is get the first letter. Everybody ready? Okay. So the first letter is P. And it is the word preterist. So sometimes when people read the book of Revelation, they'll say this. Oh, this is about events that have already taken place. That's already happened before. It took place before. And yet there are elements of Revelation that did not take place in the first and second century. And so we know that it is not fully preterist, although I believe, and most scholars believe, there are parts of Revelation that did take place during that early time. I'll give you an example. Was there really a church in Smyrna? Was there really a church in Thyatira? Well, yes. So those are preterist because that really took place before. Was there a group, Nicolaitans? Well, yes, they existed in the first and second century. So we know that part of Revelation took place in its day, in its time. Let's look at the second one. It's historicist. It starts with an H. So sometimes, and you've seen this, who's the classic Ryrie Study Bible will believes that most of Revelation is historical. Chance to think of a different word since that one wasn't working. Historist. So Ryrie Study Bible divides the book of Revelation according to history. That the book of Ephesus, the letter to the church at Ephesus was really about the early days of the church, and the second letter was about later on and so on. And that we are finally in the last days and the last letter to that church. But the problem with that is that it produces a lot of conflicting information at times. When I grew up, Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. Now Barack Obama's the Antichrist. Okay? When I grew up, people were saying, well, Germany was the Babylon. And then others now say it's the Muslim world. So it just, we don't know. And so that is a part of what I say is, you can apply. Could I say that Hitler was Antichrist in his actions? Absolutely, I could say that. Could I say that some of the leaders in the Muslim world today that are anti all the rest of the world, are they Antichrist in their nature? Sure, I could say that. But I'm not going to tell you that Henry Kissinger is the Antichrist or Barack Obama is the Antichrist. The jury may still be out on that one, but we'll see. Okay. Oh, I just jumped off the cliff. I'm sorry. All right, idealist is the next one. Starts with the letter I. And so some people would say, well, this is not really anything that we have to worry about. It's just a story. It's like Lord of the Rings. It's like Harry Potter. It's just kind of an epic event story. And man, it makes us feel good about life. And it explains why some things happen. But all it is just a great story. The fourth one is futurist. Starts with an F. So if you put those together, you got P-H-I-F. Fifth. Okay? So if that helps you remember them, fifth. If you write it backwards, it's fifth too. Sort of. The futurist says that basically chapters 6 through 22 can be understood literally and symbolically. And a lot of it is prophetic in nature. And so this is what I'm going to make my decision, and I will tell you what I think of these four, which one is right. Number one and number four. I cannot deny that there are some things in the book of Revelation that are preterist. They took place back when it was first written or shortly after. But a lot of the book of Revelation is futurist. It's not going to it didn't take place in the first and second century. It was going to be taking place at different times throughout history. And has it all happened yet? No. So we got to know that it's at least futuristic in some, at some level. Okay, I got just a few minutes. We're going to get through all this, he said with a smile. Okay, these are the characteristics that are necessary if you're going to study the book of Revelation. You have to use your imagination. For example, when you read through and you see that you read this picture about a woman that is standing on a red moon, can you imagine that in your mind? Now, if you read Ken Hagee, his book about the four blood moons, maybe he'll paint the picture for you. But anybody can read through the book of Revelation if you have an imagination and kind of just let it go a little bit wild and say, oh yeah, there's a woman standing on a red moon. That's what I mean by using your imagination. Just kind of think a little lighter once in a while. Okay. The second one is have a sense of the cosmos. By that I mean that in the book of Revelation, there are times when we are in the throne room of heaven. In the next few verses, we are down on earth. Then in the next few verses, we are in the pits of hell. Later on, we are running through the sky, seeing angels flying different places. You've got to have this concept of the whole cosmos. Most of us live on earth. And anybody ever see the movie 2 Weeks Notice? Where they go into the little snack room and the one guy says to the lady, he says, you know, we're human. And I think if you look closely, you'll find most of us are. That's what I mean by that. We are used to living on the earth, and so we are limited in our scope and understanding. To understand the book of Revelation, you've got to be able to transport yourself to the throne of God and then to the abyss and different places and have kind of a concept of that in your mind. The third thing is to be visionary in your approach. I don't mean to look forward into the future farther than your followers can. I mean, be open to images and fantasy and symbols and strangeness of things. You know, if you're not open to that a little bit, it's different than when you're studying the Gospels and you say, well, you know, Jesus went to the well and he saw a man sitting there. He'd been there for 38 years. And we know that that was a place where the sheep came through. It was by the sheep gate. So all the animals that were going to be sacrificed are running by this pool. That is a very literal story, and we can understand it because we get the earthiness of it. But when you read some of Revelation, you've got to think beyond that and think visionary. There's going to be some strange things that are presented. Now, they are not so strange that you cannot understand them because the book is called the Revelation, the unveiling, the uncovering, the disclosure. It's not supposed to be that hard for people to understand it. Number four, don't always read it with a literal approach. Revelation was not intended, and I'm sorry to blow your mind if I'm doing it, was not intended for us to kind of outline it out and say, okay, now we are here, and oh yeah, Arab is showing its ugly face, so oh, now we've moved to here, and then, you know, these seven things happen, and that it's not that literal. It is supposed to be more symbolic in nature and to encourage us to be people of hope rather than sit around and say, I got it all figured out. I know when Jesus is coming back. It's next Thursday, and it's at 2:30. We'll still have time to go to McAllister's for lunch. That's not what we're supposed to be doing, okay? Finally, the authorship of the book of Revelation. Now, some of you would say, we're Baptists. We all believe that John wrote the book of Revelation. Well, that may be true, but let me tell you how we can be good scholars as well as being good Baptists. There are four times that the writer of this book tells us his name. It's in Revelation 1:1, 1:4, 1:9, and then in chapter 22 and verse 8. Now, if it's not the Apostle John, then we got to figure out who else was introduced to us in the New Testament, or who else did the early church know that they wrote about whose name was John. If it's not John the Apostle, what other John is there? So just use your mind, think through your New Testament as fast as you can, blah, 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 blah. Anybody think of anybody else in the New Testament named John? John the Baptist? John the Elder? Anybody else? There were a couple other lesser Johns that we know about. So we take all of them and put them in a list. Is there any reason why you could figure out that John the Baptist did not write this? Yeah, he lost his head pretty early. Okay. So the other Johns that are in the New Testament, they were not of notoriety or influence or position in the church strong enough to have written what we know about in the book of Revelation. So we have to start figuring where else did we know a John. And the early church did all of that, and they concluded that the only person that could have written this book was John the Apostle. Now you can read whole volumes on that if you want, but that's the basic pathway they've taken. The second thing is, in Revelation 1:9, the writer tells us that he was exiled due to his involvement with the proclamation of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus. Let me read that real quick. I like to be able to prove what I'm saying, not just say it. Verse 9 says this: I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. So history records for us that John the Apostle was sent to the Isle of Patmos because he was preaching the gospel and he was teaching the word of God. And here the writer tells us that that's why he was sent there. So it seems pretty strange if it's not the same person. Excuse me. The third one is, when you read through the book of Revelation, you start to understand that the writer had to know about the temple in the Old Testament and the rituals that took place in the temple. And that would fit John's heritage and his background. What did John do for a living? Does anybody remember? Before he became a disciple, what was he? Fisherman. Okay? And they lived where? In Galilee. Okay, so John would have been familiar with his family going up to Jerusalem and to the temple and to the feasts. They were a good family, even though they weren't priests or anything. And so he would have a familiarity with those things. Whoever wrote this book would have had to have some close proximity to the temple and understand that. And finally, we think it is John the Apostle because the book of Revelation is very similar and is in harmony with the other New Testament writings that we know John did. All right, so put on your thinking caps. There are 5 books in the New Testament that are addressed to the fact that John wrote them. The first one would be what? The Gospel of John. Then there are 3 that are usually together, and they are 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Those are letters. And then the fifth one would be the book of Revelation. So when scholars look at them, they look for things that are similar. So I'm going to give you some examples. If I wrote you a letter and in it I said, "My fellow Americans," who does that sound like? Nixon. "My fellow Americans." If I wrote 80 years ago, you would say that sounds like Lincoln, okay? Can't think of any other good ones. There you go. If we have nothing to fear but fear itself, that's Franklin Roosevelt. So there were certain phrases that people, even with our understanding of history, which was really amazing, by the way, that we could pinpoint just because of certain phrases they wrote. John, just like you and me, used similar phrases in the gospel, in the letters, and in the book of Revelation. When I write letters, there are many times that I use very similar phrasing. Recently, I sent out some thank you cards, and I really discipline myself to kind of say each other's card differently, because I know what some of you are like. You'll call and say, "I got a card from the pastor. Did you get one?" "Yeah." "What did yours say?" "Oh, it sounded just like mine." So I try to write them just a little bit different so that I pass that test, all right? But don't you understand that we do that? We write that way. Like when I write to my mom, there's certain phrases I'll use when she writes to me. She's going to use the same phrase. And because of those similarities of things, we know that the book of Revelation sounds like some of the things in John and those letters to John. Okay, I'll go on. That's enough. Second to finally, the dating of the writing of Revelation. Now, when you read the book of Revelation, you get this feeling like those Christians were being persecuted. They were suffering, and they needed a word of encouragement. So when scholars look back throughout history and they think about where were the times when persecution was its fiercest or greatest, they look back through the history of the Roman Empire, the Roman emperors, and they see three that were the strongest periods of persecution. The first one was under Nero, and it was 54 to 68 A.D. Now, the problem with that is that it was early, 58, what did I say, to 68 A.D. What happened in 70 A.D.? Does anybody remember? The temple was destroyed by the Romans in Jerusalem. And so, if this book was written during the time of Nero, then you would probably see evidence in the book of Revelation that the temple was still in existence. And yet there are things in the book of Revelation that indicate that the fierce enemies of God's people had destroyed the place where they worship. And so when John looks and sees the vision of heaven, he describes it like this. It is a place where we do not need a temple because Jesus is there and he is the temple, right? You remember those pictures there? And so that's probably good evidence. There's others. It's kind of too early. And when Nero brought about persecution, it wasn't to the Christians because they were Christians by faith. It was because the Christians were a part of the Jewish, were a sect of Judaism. And Nero's persecution was really against Judaism, and it resulted against some of the Christians because they were a sect of Judaism in Nero's mind. And so Christianity had not really reached its full-blown stature yet in the Roman Empire. A second thing is that during Vespasian's time, 69 to 70 AD, that was not as severe a persecution as at other times. And when you read through the book of Revelation and you understand those Christians were really suffering terrible persecution, it just doesn't fit during the time of Vespasian, that early in the history. So most scholars believe that this book was written during the time of Domitian, the Emperor Domitian, from 86 to 96 AD. Because his persecution was quite severe, he was threatening the expanding Christian influence in the empire. Jesus, we might be a few years off, but if Jesus was born in 4 BC, which scholars tell us he was now, and he lived 33 years, that would have meant that he ascended to heaven. What time? When? 33 minus 4 is 29. So somewhere around 28, 29, 27 BC, they tell us that that's probably when Jesus ascended to heaven. So if he's gone, can we just round it off to like 30 AD? So in 86, or say 90 if we round it off there, it's been 60 years since Jesus ascended to heaven. And in that time period, when people are traveling on foot or by mule or boat across vast lands, they're walking everywhere they went, they're having to work while they're sharing the gospel. We don't have television, we don't have telephone, we don't have satellites, none of that. So in 60 years, Christianity went pretty far, but it had taken that long for Christianity to make a major impact in the world. When we read the book of Acts, we say, oh man, we 3,000 saved, 5,000 saved. Well, there were over 100,000 people that lived in Jerusalem. So although 5,000 would have been 1/20th of that, 5%, that does not necessarily mean that the Jewish people had that great of an influence in the rest of the world at the time. we read the book of Acts, we see they in Antioch and Ephesus and various pockets, there were Christians in Rome, but Christians were not the vast majority of the people in that day. So it would have taken about 60 years before Christianity would have been enough of a pain in the neck to the Roman emperor for there to be great persecution against them. Does that all make sense? Have I lost you? Okay. Now, so the dating of this writing any earlier than the end of that first century, although some people have some convincing arguments, and one recent scholar wrote a very convincing book, by and large, most Bible scholars do not buy into it being any earlier than the end of the century, that first century. Number one, it would have taken that long for Christianity to grow, and then they noticed that some of the churches had declined and picked up heresy. That does not just happen overnight. It takes some time. And so it would have taken some time for these churches to decline. Also, the heretical sect that I've already mentioned, the Nicolaitans, they would have had to develop over time. And so there need to be some decades that had passed to allow that. And besides, John's popularity as a missionary really didn't reach its maximum level until later on in the end of his life. He was the last apostle to die, I believe, and he was an older man. And remember, he was one of the younger of the apostles when Jesus chose them. And when he traveled around, we are told a tradition that he preached sermons on love, loving one another, loving your brother, loving other people, reaching out in the love of God. And it was not until the church had developed some and John had become more of a character of notoriety that an emperor would have thrown him on an island in exile because he was so influential. And he didn't reach that level of influence until later on in his life. So we're going to settle on this. We're going to come to a crossroads right now. We're going to choose one, all right? You don't have any choice in the matter. I'm going to tell you which one it was. So, it was probably around 95 AD, toward the end of Domitian's reign. Now, the last thing I want to share with you here before I get to my conclusion is, what is the purpose of this book? Now, this is one of those things that I'm going to tell you what I think it is up front, and then as we walk through the book of Revelation, I'll try to show you why I think this is. Did I print it on your paper? It's there? All right, so this is what I say the purpose of this book is: to encourage believers by showing that despite present appearances, God is in control of history and that he will undergird and sustain his people. That is not any different than during the month of August, the series of messages I was preaching to you about how Jesus showed us his humanity. You remember those? Okay. That he hungered, that he thirsted, that he was tempted, that he got tired. All right, so all of those sermons were meant to try to help us realize how much God loves us and he cares about us when we go through the things that humans go through. So the purpose of those sermons was to believe that God cares enough about us that he would come in the flesh and live life like we have lived it so that he indeed would understand our life and then he could help us through it. He was tempted in every way like we're tempted, yet without sin, so that he could be a high priest, not a high priest who did not understand what we went through, but one who did, and so he could, in King James, I think it says, to succor us, or to shepherd us, to support us, to embrace us, to take care of us when we are tempted. And so when I am tempted, I can go to Jesus and say, Lord, help me. I don't have the strength to face this. I don't want to yield to temptation. I want to be faithful. And because Jesus was tempted and didn't sin, he knows what temptation is like. Who has a harder time with temptation, the one that yields to it or the one who doesn't? Who has the real battle? The one who doesn't yield, right? I've had to stay strong. So if Jesus made it through, he surely should be able to help me. So the same way in the book of Revelation, this book was written by the Apostle John to Christians in the first century, to Christians throughout history and to Christians who even live today in America, in the state of Mississippi, in the county of DeSoto, in the city of Olive Branch. We can read it and get the same message they did in the first century, and that is this, that we should be encouraged that despite whatever's going on in our life, God is in control, and he's going to support us, undergird us, and sustain us because we are his people. That is the overarching purpose of this book. It is not to tell us all the events that will happen in the end times. It will give us some clues. It will give us some high points. But all of its purpose is not so we can sit down with a calculator and figure out when Jesus will return. It is how can we stay faithful and be undergirded and supported when all the world around us is collapsing. Okay? That's where we're headed. Now, I think I listed several other verses in the New Testament there. Didn't I give you those addresses? And if you want to read those, I promised to let you out early, so I will not go through those. But every one of those passages, like the 1 Corinthians 1:6 through 9, says, "The testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." So even in the book of Corinthians, which was penned by the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit led him to write an encouraging word to the Christians to hold on, not to lose their faith, because one of these days the truth will be revealed to them when Jesus Christ is revealed. Right? So there are several of those in the New Testament, and I wanted you to have those as we move forward. Last thing on your outline, I think I gave you a bibliography, did I not? Okay, this study that I'm leading you is not through a book that I bought somewhere. I am building it based upon things that I've learned in various resources, and these are the ones I'm using this time. I've used some others in the past. And some of the things that are intriguing, let me tell you. The first one is a video by Max Anders. Next week, I'm going to be on vacation in the glorious city of Branson, Missouri with my wife, who says, if I don't go, she is going to kick me out of the house. So we're going to Branson, but you're still going to have your class because I've got Michael Carpenter to come. He is going to show you this movie, this video, and you're going to have an outline. At the end of it, he'll go through the outline with you, make sure you got all the answers there. Maybe, if he can, to just give you a little bit of understanding based upon the video and everything. And it will explain to you some terms that we'll use in the book of Revelation, like rapture, tribulation, millennium. Those kinds of things are going to be explained in this movie. And then you'll have your outline to keep. Everybody clear on that? So please come, support Michael. He'll guide you through well. We're also going to talk about the Gleason Archer book, The Three Views of the Rapture. There are different views that say all of the Christians and the whole world is going to go through tribulation. At the end of the 7 years of tribulation, the church will be raptured. There are others that say, no, we don't go through any of the tribulation. The church is raptured before any of those 7 years. My particular view that I adhere to is that we are going to be raptured 3.5 years in. Okay, and I'll explain all that to you, but this book is one that I'll share some good points with you so that you will get the right answer and agree with me. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Okay, you all are judging me already. Yeah. Pre-millennial, but mid-trib. Okay. Also, about two-thirds of the way down, there's a lecture series on DVD by Paige Patterson called A Theology of the Apocalypse, and I might pull some of those things, and we'll look at some of those. So if you want to look up some of these, you can, but I wanted you to know where I'll be getting information and guidelines that I'll be sharing with you. Okay, Paige Patterson is a great preacher. He's a great president of Southwestern Seminary, but he is a very boring teacher on DVD, I will tell you that. But nonetheless, we will watch it because he's probably more exciting than me. All right, we are at 7:28. Anybody got a question before we go? Y'all going to stay in the class now? All right. So we're good. All right, well, let me have prayer, and I'll let you be dismissed. And hopefully, well, I'll see you Sunday. I will be here Sunday. And I won't see you next Wednesday. Mike will be in my place. He'll do a great job, and I'll see you right after that. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the fast track we took tonight through a lot of things. I pray, Father, that I was able to be clear and understandable. And I pray that as we've laid this foundation, you'll help us to be good students and good scholars and deal faithfully with the Word of God. I pray you'll help us because I'll need your help, and I imagine all of us will. Thank you for the hope you give us, the excitement that we can trust you. Father, if we are in that generation that goes through a time of great tribulation, I pray that we will remember these days and this word, that we can trust you, that you're in control, and you'll sustain us and see us through. One of these days we'll be with you and away from all this stuff. But until we get there, help us to trust you and hold fast to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.